So let's read from Luke chapter 10, verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he, that's Jesus, said to him, the lawyer, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.'" This is Jesus speaking again. He says, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" And the lawyer said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said, "You go and do likewise." Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word, your sometimes heavy word, but your at all times life-giving word. Father, give us life. Awaken our minds and our spirits as we read and meditate and contemplate on your word, and in particular as we seek to apply it to our lives, how we can love you and our neighbour as we should. Amen. So several weeks ago, I was driving here to church and just coming down this street here and running, as usual, a few minutes late to lock up to unlock for the people who were on setup. And as I was running, as I was driving to church, I noticed a car in front of me swerve and then carry on its way. And I could see the reason they swerved was there was a small boy running down the road, the middle of the road, in the traffic towards me. Now, Sunday morning, not heaps of traffic, but by the time I got to where the boy was, a couple of other cars had passed as well, and everyone kept going on their way. And I get to the place where the boy is, and I've got an option, right? There's a small boy running in traffic. Obviously, my instinct is to think what I can do to help, but I don't mind admitting that there were a few other considerations in my mind. One was, I'm kind of running late, and I would have thought someone else would have stopped by now. Also, I had one of my own children in the car at the time, so that just ever so slightly complicates things. But to complicate things most of all is the small boy running down the road was completely naked. I did not feel like being seen chasing a small naked boy down the street. I particularly didn't like the idea of being seen or even having to perhaps wrestle a naked boy in the middle of the street if he didn't want to be caught. But I stopped, and it turns out he didn't want to be caught, and I had to chase him and I had to grab him, and he fell to the ground and he was yelling at the top of his voice. Now, it became quite obvious he had some disability, so he wasn't able to speak, and this was obviously not only why he was naked on the run, but also why he was yelling and distressed. And before too long, a neighbour came out and with a towel and covered him. And it wasn't very much longer before another vehicle came down the street, and it was the boy's parents, obviously worried sick and thankful that we were able to help. And I was here not too much later than I normally am for church. But it was a close call because I very nearly became the villain in one of Jesus' own parables. You know, the religious leader on their way, stumbling on a person in need, but for their own reasons, deciding to go the long way round and not stopping for a person in need. In the parable, we're going to look at the two main questions that get asked in the parable. A man says to Jesus, "What do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And then the question which prompts the parable, who is my neighbour? So first of all, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? That's how the story begins. That's how the passage begins. A man who is a lawyer, and not a secular lawyer, but a Jewish lawyer, an expert in the Jewish law and specifically the scriptures, he comes to Jesus and says, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, what do you think? You tell me, you know the law. So let's run that experiment just briefly in our minds now. What do you think? To have eternal life, or to rephrase it, to be accepted by God, what do you need to do? Because that's the question. Do you need to be a good person? Is that what it takes? Do you need to go to church? Do you need to be baptized? Lincoln's already talked a bit this morning about religion for show. And I think most of us, I hope if you've been in church a little while, you'll know that the answer is that no, you don't have to be a good person. You don't have to go to church. You don't have to be baptized. You don't have to tick a whole suite of boxes. And I agree with you. To be accepted by God, to be a Christian, what do you need to do? I suspect one of your first answers that springs to mind is to believe in Jesus. And you might put some extra things on that, to really believe in Jesus, to believe that Jesus is God, to believe that Jesus died for my sins, to consider Jesus to be Lord of my life. But, bare bones stuff to believe in Jesus. And in the Gospel of John, Jesus says exactly that. So there's this time where Jesus is reassuring two sisters whose brother has just died. The man who died, his name is Lazarus. He had been a close personal friend of Jesus. And to comfort the sisters, Jesus says to a sister named Martha, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Well, paraphrase, Jesus says, whoever believes in me shall never die, which sounds almost identical to whoever believes in me shall have eternal life. And it is. He means the same thing. So the answer that Jesus gives Martha in the Gospel of John to the secret to eternal life is believe in me. And yet when this lawyer says to Jesus, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength and love your neighbour as yourself, Jesus says, do that for eternal life. Do this and you will live. So which is it? Which is it? Are they contradictory? Is Jesus giving a cute answer to the lawyer, but the real answer to the women? The answer is that these two things must mean the same thing. To believe in Jesus must mean also to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbour as yourself. It sounds like when you put these two statements of Jesus side by side, it looks like one is talking about faith and belief, which we Christians are big fans of, that it is by faith you have been saved, by your belief in Jesus Christ. And the other sounds a little bit like salvation by works. Do this and you will live. But they are the same thing. Let's talk about belief. Let's talk about what the word believe means. And I'm not getting into the ancient Greek meaning of the word. I'm just getting into the meaning of the word as we all understand the word believe. Believe, as a word, has multiple layers to it. So I'll give you this as a very basic layer. I believe if you keep travelling north from here and you've got the right vehicle and you go at the right time of year, eventually you'll come to Cape York Peninsula. I've never seen it with my eyes, but I'm pretty sure it's there. I believe in Cape York Peninsula. Belief means existence, right? You believe a thing to exist. And so to believe in Jesus must mean at least to believe that Jesus exists. Is that all Jesus means when he says, believe in me and you'll have eternal life? I suggest he means a little bit more than just believing he exists. There are many, many people, almost every non-Christian scholar or historian believes that Jesus exists. And I don't think Jesus means that you just need to be able to say, oh yeah, sure, the guy lived. There's another layer. Here's this for a layer of belief. It is my personal belief that the moustache is my best look yet. That's my opinion. That's my personal belief. Our opinions may vary. You might agree or disagree with my own view. And probably I'll change my own mind when I look at photos in a couple of years' time. But that is belief in terms of opinion. So to believe in Jesus must mean to also not just believe he's there, but to have some beliefs about him, to believe some things to be true. So, for example, that he is the Son of God, that he is capable to rescue you from your sins, etc. That's to believe in Jesus and to have some opinions about him. So there's existence, there's opinion. There's another layer again. When you're climbing on an elevator by yourself and you see this sign, you believe that since you weigh much less than 630 kilograms, that the elevator will hold your weight. You have faith, you trust. So there's a level of belief that actually insists that you take a person at their word. You trust their expertise and their intent. You know that if you put more than eight people in that elevator, you're accepted at that level. You're tempting fate. There's another level again to all of this. So you can believe in existence, you can believe in terms of opinion, you can believe in terms of trust and obedience. When I think of all of those things, it makes me think of a mate of mine called Dave. When I knew that I was moving to Emerald for the very first time back in 2009, a friend of mine said, "Oh, I know someone who lives in Emerald. His name's Dave. He goes to a church. You should look out for him." I knew of the existence of Dave, and I believed in him. Very soon, I met Dave. We discovered we had plenty of things in common. My opinion of Dave was positive. He was a good bloke. As we got to know each other more and more and spend more time together, our relationship became quite reciprocal. We would give each other advice. We would listen to each other's advice. We would talk about all sorts of things. And so there was an element of trust that formed in our relationship. And you would have to say that over time, as our friendship developed and we were groomsmen at each other's weddings, etc., there was a fair amount of what you would have to call love between me and Dave. And so you can see that actually it's not a far stretch at all to say that to believe, for example, in Jesus, in his own understanding of what he means in that, is to also to love him. To be joined to him in relationship with him. And so that's at least the very first thing. What do I need to do to inherit eternal life? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. And to love your neighbour as yourself. Which is a slightly longer fleshed out way of saying, more or less, believe in Jesus. Believe in his existence, take him at his word, follow him. Love him. The next question, you remember, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? We're not contradicting any scripture here. You believe in Jesus. And you also do what Jesus says in here, which is to love the Lord and to love your neighbour. So who is my neighbour? Who is it I am to love? You've seen pictures of castles before, these great fortresses with a big wall, and you see that sometimes they're called, what are they called, like archer slits or something, those narrow windows that are, you know, in this big blocked out fortress wall, but the archers can stand on the inside once they've blocked up, barricaded the doorway, the gateway, the archers can stand and fire arrows out through those slits. Did you know another name for those slits, the old-timey traditional name is loophole, is a name for what those slits are. Those loopholes, if you are someone besieging a castle or a fortress, you might look at this great wall of stone and think, gee, there's no getting in. But you see these little cracks and splinters, and you might think, how can we exploit just these little openings in the wall? And that's what a loophole has come to mean. How can you exploit a small opening and take opportunity from it? And so we look at, like legally, for example, and remember this is a legal man, a lawyer speaking, But if we think for ourselves, we might say legally, I think probably we've all heard, I don't even know if it's exactly true, but we've all probably heard that 10% over the speed limit is okay. You're not going to get done for that usually. And so that's like a little loophole. You feel like you're going fast for free and there's not going to be any consequence. You're technically not speeding because you're not going to get done for doing that. Or say your parents say to you, tidy your room, and you go to your room and you just chuck all your clothes outside the door and you say, well, Mum, my room's tidy, so technically I did what you said. Well, that's looking for a loophole so that you don't have to do the thing that you actually know. Let's be honest, you know what your mama was asking you to do. And so this is what happens in the story. The man has given, he said to Jesus, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, what do you think? He says, well, I know the law, and I think by summary, I would call on these two things that appear in Deuteronomy. First, love the Lord your God with all your heart, and love him with all your soul, and love him with all your strength, and love him with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, go and do likewise. And being the lawyer, he thinks, I wonder, now that I've said that, and now that Jesus has agreed to it, I feel like that's quite a lot. I wonder if there's a loophole. I wonder if there's a crack that I can exploit. What does it mean to love the Lord with all your heart? That seems pretty comprehensive. Oh, hang on, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind. It seems like there's no getting around that I've just got to love God at the very least a lot, but really with everything. But then we come to the second command, love your neighbor as yourself, and he sees a little crack in the wall. And it even says, seeking to justify himself, in verse 29, the lawyer says to Jesus, well, who is my neighbor then? It's like he's trying to think through all the people he's loved and all the people he hasn't loved and trying to figure out a way that he can say that the people he's loved are his neighbours and the people who he hasn't loved in his life, well, they're not technically neighbours, so I'm sweet. And it's not unlike Lincoln's story, which is, his paraphrase of the parable. I was thinking too, like imagine you, I play touch footy, social mixed touch on a Monday night. Imagine you're having a game of mixed touch and there's one team that you keep coming up against in the draw and they're just absolute grubs, just grubs. They don't just touch, they shove. They're always exploiting offside laws. They're just really generally rubbish and snarky to play against. And eventually you play through your season, you come up against them in the final and it's the dirtiest game yet. It's not fun, but it comes down to the wire, and then eventually when it comes down to it, the other team wins based on a series of bad ref calls, and they're not even humble about it. They just gloat. You're going home after the game. Let's say you're riding your bike. A car clips you as they're going around a corner, and you're left on the side of the road, injured. Your bike's all mangled. There's nothing you can do. And an ambulance drives past. They're not on their way anywhere. They don't have the sirens going. And you think, sweet, I'm saved. Ambulance. I'm injured. Injury is sort of their specialty. And you know they see you because you see the whites of their eyes as they drive past. But they keep going on their way. And then not long passes. And then you see one of your own teammates. This is a person you have a relationship with. And you think, well, you can make excuses for ambulance officers who don't know you, but this is a teammate. You're wearing the jersey. Even if they can't recognise you, they'll see your shirt on the side of the road. And you know they see you because you see the whites of their eyes as the car comes close. But then they speed up and drive past. And then you see walking down the road one of your rivals, one of the grubs. And you know that they'll know who you are because they've treated you badly consistently all along and you're wearing your jersey. But this person, as it turns out, one-on-one, they look on you with compassion. And they use their own jersey to bandage your wound. And they stay with you and call for help and make sure you're cared for. It starts to get to the sense of why Jesus pointed out the Samaritan. Maybe you remember the Bible reading from 1 Kings that John read for us this morning. The Samaritans were from the tribes of Abraham. from the 12 tribes of Israel. And at one point in the history, not long after, you've got King David, then King Solomon, and then King Solomon, with his offspring, the kingdom splits. And Judah stays with Jerusalem, and then the northern kingdoms and the other tribes, they run north, and they're called Israel. Now, we often think of Israel as sort of all of the one thing, but after they split, you've got Judah, which are, loosely speaking, the good guys, and Israel, loosely speaking, the less good guys. And the Israel crowd, they set up their capital in Samaria. That's King Omri, who we read about. And as we read, King Omri was the worst king yet. History says he was the most successful king, but the Bible doesn't care about success in terms of wealth and borders. It cares about the heart. And so he gets this tiny little note saying he's the worst king yet. But he makes Samaria the capital. And then his son, Ahab, comes after him, and he doubles down on his father's sins, and he sets up Baal worship and temples and idols. And so Samaria is not only a place where they don't believe in God. Samaria is a place where if anyone should believe in God and they don't, it's them. These are of the tribes. These are of the promises made to Abraham. They have the law. And yet they've gone and deliberately set up their own rival religion. They are not people who love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And yet might still have something to teach us about how to love our neighbour. So, who is your neighbour? Your neighbour is, at the farthest extent, your enemy as well. And I know Bernard spoke last week on loving your enemy. But still, the word neighbour has some purpose to it. We don't need to dissolve the word neighbour into just mean like sort of everything and therefore nothing. Even though Jesus is expanding so that your neighbour isn't just your next door neighbour or the person sitting beside you, he's saying we are to be neighbourly to all we meet. There is still a sense in thinking of a neighbour first and foremost as the person beside you, because that is where your first duty of responsibility lies. Love your neighbour. Love the person who is immediately with you. Love every person whose paths you cross. And there's a beautiful grace even in that command, because we are not therefore obliged to love every other person who we never meet and we never have any contact with, not obliged to love them equally and in the same ways as the people we actually have contact with, only because we are finite, only because we have our limitations. We can't love entirely and perfectly the way God loves. We love with the people, first and foremost, with the people who are close and in our sphere. And then whoever we meet, whoever we cross paths with, we're to go out of our way to love them as well. And so who is your neighbour? How do you love your neighbour? You must start at the very beginning, which your own household. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, love your husbands. Children, love your parents. Parents, love your children. You know, when I was a kid, I was always a bit surprised how much my friends spoke so poorly about their brothers and sisters. It seemed like it was the cool thing to say, I hate my brother, my sister's annoying, etc., etc. I didn't say very much in those conversations because I always sort of thought, I really like my family. Is that strange? It's kind of strange, as it turns out, to love and support and barrack for your own family. But they are your neighbour. If anyone's your neighbour, your brothers and your sisters and your mum and your dad, they are your neighbour. So start at home. Love your neighbour. It's worth thinking about the people beyond your family that you spend the rest of the most of your time with. Some weeks might go by where you think, gee, I hardly even saw my family because I was where? At school, at work, doing other volunteer things. Well, how are you treating all of those people? The people you spend your time with are your neighbours, your colleagues, your friends, your schoolmates. Love your neighbour and love them in the way even that Samaritan loved the man who was injured. It means it means that there is absolutely no space for the existence of a rude Christian, is there? You know, people who you just meet and they're just rude and off-putting. Now, there's certain social skills that might make someone appear ruder than they really are. But we must be a people characterised by general courtesy, at the very least, with the people that we meet and cross paths with. Whoever you stumble on, whosever path you cross, no matter who they are or what they're wearing or what you know about their past or even what you know about their beliefs, all of these people we are to love. We've got these questions: who is my neighbour? And what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? I've had a crack at answering some of that, but it does leave one pretty significant additional question, which is, what's the standard? What's the benchmark? How do I know if I've loved enough? And what are the consequences if I haven't? As we've seen, if you're looking at that question, what's the standard, with a view to justify yourself, like the lawyer, or just to figure out how little it is I can get away with and still qualify, well, you're looking at it in the wrong way. That's the first thing to start. The state of your heart has already been revealed by the fact that I'm thinking, what's the bare minimum standard? But if you're looking at this as a person who loves God and who is willing to love their neighbour, but is also aware that, I know that I don't love God with all of my heart, soul, mind and strength, and that there, I can think of many times where I have not loved my neighbour as I've loved myself. Have I believed enough? Have I done enough? Well, the answer to this question, what is the standard? It's not a precise answer. But the answer lies in the grace of God. God is gracious, and that is all the answer we need. We see God's grace, for example, in the commands themselves. They're good commands. He's commanding us to a life of love. What other life would you want? What other life would you want for the people around you to live? And if you want them to live with love and grace, then wouldn't you want to play your part in that kind of a community as well? These are gracious, good commands. The other way to think about this as God's grace is that he's painting for us a picture of the kind of a life that we might live. And each of our lives will look a bit different, and some of them will meet different standards, but he's giving us something to aim for. The other night, school holidays, a few more nights free during the week, Nat and I decided to do something different for like a little date night thing, and we got a video on YouTube of a guy doing some sketching, and we tried to do some sketching. We haven't done that sort of thing before. It was a bit fun to do something a bit different. He had pictures that he was sketching, and we were sketching off his sketches, and our sketches, well, they were varying levels of good to pretty ordinary. But it would take a pretty mean critic, a really mean-hearted critic, to look at our pictures and say, gee, it would have been better if you never even tried. God is no mean critic. God is a loving Father. He is full of grace and generosity. He has made us in his image. Now, we are not the exact representation of his being, but we are images of him. He's given us a picture, a model, and we are sketching the thing that he's given us. We are rough sketches of his likeness, some more rough than others, but we are in his image. And, you know, remember this command of his to love God and to love your neighbour. The word love isn't precisely measurable. There are ways of measuring love, but it's not a thing you can measure with precision, but it has a directional quality. Not the size of it, but its direction. Love is about a heart and life pointed in a direction or inclined a certain way. And that appears to be what God seeks, that we would have hearts full of love inclined towards him, trying to reach him, trying to mirror his standard, and loving our neighbours as best we can. But there's another more important answer to this question, because like I said, we are made in God's image. We are not the exact representation of his being. We are in his image. But there is one who is the exact representation. Jesus is the image of God, the very exact representation of his being. Jesus is the one who shows us that God in his grace holds the keys to eternal life. God in his grace makes the offer in the first place of eternal life. And so in some sense, as we read the parable of the Good Samaritan, we have in the Samaritan who stops to help the injured dying man, we have an image of Jesus Christ in his love, who has come from another world, and as he passes by, he responds to our plight. At great personal cost, for the sake of our sins, for the sake of our ultimate well-being, Jesus has come and given us his life so that we might have life in him. But Jesus is better by far than the Samaritan. Because the Samaritan's just on his way. And he sees someone in need and he helps them. But Jesus did not merely stumble on our plight. He came out of his way to seek and save us. In Philippians chapter 2, we get a picture of how far Jesus has come out of his way to seek and save us. It says, he was in the form of God, and he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus left his home in heaven and he went seeking the lost. And he has found us who very imperfectly love our God and love our neighbour, but he extends us grace all the same. Let's go and do likewise. Let's pray. Our God, we read today of this standard that we are expected to inherit eternal life by loving you with everything and by loving our neighbours as we love ourselves. We see this as being another way of saying to believe in the Son, to take him at his word, to live in the truest of true relationships with him, with hearts inclined to love him and filled with his love for us and following him in his ways. And Father, we repent for the many ways in which we fall short, that we don't love you to the extent that we should, that we don't love our neighbours as we love ourselves. Father, we pray that you will see in our hearts that directional quality of love, that we are inclined towards you and we are inclined towards our neighbours in love. And Father, may you give us those hearts that are inclined in love towards you and our neighbours. May you cleanse us from our uncleanness, and may you, by your Spirit, strengthen us to not only be inclined with love, but to act with love, with generosity and the grace that you've first shown us. Amen.